And we're looking in chapter 2 this evening. We're going to be looking at verse 4 down through the end of chapter 2 tonight. We talked last week from there, chapter 1, verse 3 to chapter 2, verse 3, about the Lord Jehovah God speaking to the nations that were living around the Israelites and those also in the southern kingdom of Judah. This evening we're going to be speaking to God's nation and God talking through Amos to His own people, and look at some things that He has to say here. And this really, chapter 1, Amos really doesn't come back again to the foreign nations. He leaves those behind, and he focuses the rest of the book towards God's people, especially toward the northern kingdom of Israel. So again, as we look at this section, feel free to make any comments that you want to as we go along, ask questions. Again, as we continue studying here the rest of the quarter from the book of Amos, we want to pull out any lessons that you see here. There are just a whole lot of lessons, as I said to you last Wednesday, that we can learn about God and who He is and how He deals with us as His people, as His creation. But there are just so many, I think, applicable lessons to us today as we live in the world, as we're thinking about that theme this year. Before we begin, Brother Ryan Long, would you start us off with a prayer, please, sir? Okay, as we look at verse 4, what is said to Judah, and verse 6, what is said to Israel, we see that the Lord starts out using the same kind of language that He used talking to the six foreign nations in chapter 1 or early chapter 2. They're about for them committing three transgressions and for four, and we talked about that a little bit last week, not a literal number of sins that these nations had committed against God, but just saying that their cup really was full of sin. These were, of course, Judah and Israel were supposed to be God's people. And God had chosen them among all the peoples of the earth many, many generations ago to be His special chosen people. But they were kind of living like the rest of the nations around them. And because of that, He was not going to turn away from His wrath and His anger. He was not going to take His judgment and His punishment away even from His own people. So as you look at verses 4 and 5, what is said here to the southern kingdom of Judah, what reasons does God give here that He is bringing judgment upon the southern kingdom? What had they been involved in? What kind of sins had they committed? All right. Yeah, I think that really, those two things are mentioned to us there, the end of verse 4. That, and really both those things, I think, are connected to each other. Here they were guilty of rejecting God's law And also, as the New American Standard says, their lies also have led them astray, those after which their fathers walked. That word lies is literally falsehood, but figuratively it can stand for an idol, worshiping a false god. Maybe both of those are meant in this particular text, but it seems like from some things that we know about Judah and even what he says there about those after which their fathers walked, that they were not only guilty of rejecting God's law, but they were also guilty of embracing false gods. Really, as you think about it, think about the statement that's made here about Judah, that they had rejected the law of the Lord. It wasn't just they were rejecting the law, but even more fundamental than that, they were rejecting the lawgiver, weren't they? They were rejecting God Himself. If we reject the Word of God, we're not just rejecting pages in the book or words in a book, but we are rejecting the one who gave us that book and those words, God Himself. Not only had they rejected specific commands, perhaps that's kind of the idea here as he sort of states this two different ways in verse 4, the idea of statutes, but they had just rejected the law in its entirety. You know, they had just kind of thrown out the whole law of the Lord, and they were living by their own standard. I mean, they kind of went through the ritual many times, and they went through just the motions of it appearing like they were following the law of the Lord, and maybe following even some of the specific commands and precepts and statutes that made up the law and their worship and things like that. But for the most part, those things were just an outward show, weren't they? Their heart is, as many of the prophets say, especially Isaiah says several times, you know, their hearts were far from God. And in its place, they had put these lies, or perhaps we might think of it as false religion. The generation in Judah at this particular time, Amos says here, the end of verse 4 again, they were believing the same lies that their fathers had believed. If you look over in Amos chapter 5, this is why I say here this word lies, as it can mean in a figurative sense idols or false gods. Something that he says a little bit later on in Amos chapter 5, verse 25 beginning, he asks a question here. Did you present me with sacrifices and grain offerings in the wilderness for 40 years, O house of Israel? You also carried along Sikketh your king and Kyan, your image is the star of your gods, which you made for yourselves. So, you know, we know the history of Israel and Judah, I think, well enough to know that even from the very beginning of their wilderness journey, they were worshiping false gods. They were really believing a lie, weren't they? You know, they, instead of following God and His truth that He had revealed to them through the law of Moses, they were following the foreign gods of the peoples around them. And also, Stephen, as he preached his sermon in Acts chapter 7, he goes back here and quotes some things from Amos chapter 5. But let's read a little bit here of Stephen's portion of his sermon here in Acts chapter 7 that just kind of reemphasizes this point about Israel's history and how they were going after false gods from very early on in their history. Verse 39, beginning of Acts chapter 7, Stephen says, "Our fathers were unwilling to be obedient to him," talking about Moses, "but repudiated him, and in their hearts turned back to Egypt, saying to Aaron, 'Make for us gods who will go before us. For this Moses who led us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what happened to him.' At that time they made a calf and brought a sacrifice to the idol and were rejoicing in the works of their hands. But God turned away and delivered them up to serve the host of heaven. As it is written in the book of the prophets, 'It was not to me that you offered victims and sacrifices 40 years in the wilderness, was it, O house of Israel? You also took along the tabernacle of Moloch and the star of the god Rampha, the images which you made to worship. I also will remove you beyond Babylon.'" So, once again, Amos is telling us, but also telling the people of Judah during that time, things really hadn't changed much. You're just going down the same path that your forefathers had gone down. So this idolatry, which really began back in the wilderness, had continued up to the day of Amos. It didn't stop here. As we said a few weeks ago in our introductory class, Amos prophesied somewhere probably between about 760 to 750 BC. We fast forward, I don't remember how, about 170 some odd years to the time of Jeremiah. And you look over in Jeremiah chapter 16. This is just kind of a constant refrain. This is why I'm sort of going through this. A constant refrain as God spoke to His people through the prophets, especially during the last days of the northern kingdom and the last days of the southern kingdom, and even when they went into captivity. Jeremiah chapter 16, verse 10. Here's Jeremiah speaking almost 170 years later. And he's speaking to the southern kingdom. And he said, verse 10, beginning, "Now when you tell this people all these words, they will say to you, 'For what reason has the Lord declared all this great calamity against us? And what is our iniquity, or what is our sin which we have committed against the Lord our God?'" Here's God's answer to His people, verse 11 of Jeremiah 16. "Then you are to say to them, 'It is because your forefathers have forsaken me, declares the Lord, and have followed other gods and served them and bowed down to them. But me they have forsaken and have not kept my law. You too have done evil, even more than your forefathers. For behold, you are each one walking according to the stubbornness of his own evil heart without listening to me.'" So, you know, it just as history, as time progressed, the nation of Judah was like we are today, many of us, that we forget history. And if we forget history, we are destined to repeat it. And they just went down that same track that their fathers had gone down. Brother Norman? Right.
So sin is progressive. That's why we fathers need to be careful and walk a straight path.
That's a good point. You know, as you think about that, I think, what's coming next? because it seems like it's bad enough in this time. What's coming next? Brother Mark?
We just seem to accept more. Each generation accepts more because, you know, we're used to certain things. So a little bit more, like a little leaven, it just comes in. It's not as noticeable, maybe. And then as generations build upon each other, so does the sin as far as what we allow and what we're told to accept.
I think that's an excellent point. You know, there are obviously some good family lessons here, too. As you think about what is said here against Judah and the reasons for God punishing them, taking them off into captivity. The second part of the question that I had for you there, who do you think influenced Judah to be involved in these sins? Okay, their fathers. Okay. Yeah, I think maybe both of those answers are certainly correct. You know, they didn't live, as has been talked about recently, in a bubble. You know, like we don't either. I mean, they lived out here in the world just like we do. And even among the people of God, they certainly, the people of God, as time went on, were influenced by the people living around them and living in the midst of the land of Canaan. That they were supposed to drive all those folks out at the first, and they didn't, and that caused all kinds of problems for them. You know, there are some differences, obviously, as you read what is said to Judah and You think about what we talked about last week, the charges against the other nations. Judah had sinned against God's law for His chosen people. They had sinned against the law of Moses, which was a written code that God gave His people to live by. These six foreign nations that we discussed last week, they had sinned against God's law really for all people. It's kind of God's universal law that He set up from the beginning of time that every person is amenable to. But the fact still remains that there was something they had in common. Both all these foreign nations and the nation of Judah, they were both guilty as charged. They were both sinners against God and against His law. As I kind of thought about the people of Canaan, you know, there's lots of things that are said in the Old Testament to describe the people of Canaan. Even I was thinking all the way back to the days of Abraham, God made a statement to Abraham when He made some promises to him, especially about the land promise. There in Genesis 15 and verse 16, God said to Abraham, "Then in the fourth generation they will return here to the promised land, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete." And that phrase, the Amorite, is really just talking about, I think, the Canaanites, people living in the land of Canaan. So it wasn't complete at that particular point. But then you go over to the book of Leviticus, chapter 18, and God has given some very specific laws here in the law of Moses, some laws about immorality, especially sexual immorality, laws against those things in Leviticus 18. But He comes to the end of that chapter, and listen to what He says here to His people. Now, this is obviously before they have come into the land of Canaan. But He says, "Do not defile yourselves by any of these things, for by all these the nations which I am casting out before you have become defiled. For the land has become defiled, therefore I have brought its punishment upon it. So the land has spewed out its inhabitants. But as for you, you are to keep my statutes and my judgments, and shall not do any of these abominations, neither the native nor the alien who sojourns among you. For the men of the land who have been before you have done all these abominations, and the land has become defiled, so that the land will not spit you out should you defile it, as it is spewed out the nation which has been before you. For whoever does any of these abominations, those persons who do so shall be cut off from among their people. Thus you are to keep my charge, that you do not practice any of the abominable customs which have been practiced before you, so as not to defile yourselves with them. I am the Lord your God." He goes on there immediately in the next chapter to talk about matters related to worship and not to worship or serve idols and false gods of the peoples living there in that land. So it started out that way in Genesis 15, but then I think it became full, the iniquity of the Amorites, before God's people moved into Canaan. And as we said just a minute ago, they didn't fully drive those folks out. And so that the influences of the six nations that we talked about last week living around them, and even as some of those borders kind of went back and forth and people traveled within the land of Canaan, you think just how many times through the Old Testament, you know, God reprimanded His people because they intermarried with those who weren't Israelites and got them into all kinds of trouble. So I think they were influenced, just like we all are, certainly by the previous generation and the history, even in their own nation, but perhaps looking at the other nations around them and wanting to be like them. Yeah, Todd?
Mm-hmm. Even within our country, how our country started based on faith and wanting to worship God, and now we've progressed into the situation we're in now. But I think that the hope that we have is to see the New Testament and how those people were able to come out from that culture that they were in.
Right. Sure. Even here, you know, toward the end of the book of Amos, it's not all gloom and doom. He ends the book by giving us a glimmer of hope, in some respects referring to the remnant of the Israelites, but even looking further than that to the time of Christ. So I think that's, you know, as we go through this study, it may seem to be very depressing and negative, but there is that positive example set for us too. There's maybe some other things that we could say here about Judah. It's just kind of interesting to me that he pulls out these two things that are really related to keeping God's law and the worship that God set up for them, worshiping God in the way that He had prescribed. And you think about, you know, of the two kingdoms, Judah and Israel, Judah was the one that remained faithful to the Lord longer. It was the one that had at least some good kings in it after the kingdom divided. Obviously, even as he says there in verse 5, the city of Jerusalem was there, the temple was there, the priest there in Judah. But they still went the way of the nations around them, and they sinned greatly against God. So Amos, you know, in this book, as we already pointed out, is primarily warning the northern kingdom of God's imminent judgment against them, but he's taking time here to speak to the southern kingdom and tell them, look, if you don't repent, this is what is coming, that you are going to be punished and destroyed as well. Let's look here, well, just think here, the second question about verses 4 and 5. What do you think we can learn here about God? Obviously, we learn about God's anger and wrath. There's no doubt about that. But can you think maybe we can see something else about God? Mm-hmm. Okay. Yeah, and you know, and that's, I think God always remembered His promise, didn't He? The original promise He made to Abraham and renewed with Isaac and Jacob and with the generations as they continued on. Even what God said there to, I think it was David in 2 Samuel 7, you know, about David wanting to build the temple for the Lord, and the Lord said, it's not going to be you, but it's going to be your son Solomon. And if his descendants remain faithful to me, there will always, you'll always have a descendant on the throne of Israel. It was conditional, wasn't it? It was dependent upon God's people really acting and living like God's people. Yeah, I think even going back, like Mark said, in their history, but even going forward, here's Amos again speaking these words of warning and punishment 100 to 175 years before Judah finally went into Babylonian captivity. I can just see the severity of God's anger and wrath against His people even at this time. Once again, when He says there at verse 5, I will consume the citadels of Jerusalem. That was the city that He had chosen for His name to be the capital city of His people. And that's how bad things had gotten, not so much in the northern kingdom, we're coming to that, but even in the southern kingdom at this particular point. But that didn't matter. God was going to keep His word that if they turned away from Him, He would punish them. He would send them into captivity and they would serve a foreign people. But at the same time, I think the fact that God sent Judah this message through Amos at this particular time and gave them, you know, several generations more to repent and turn back to Him shows His love and His patience for them. Isn't that the way that God operates? I mean, He doesn't just spring something on us and then say, okay, you didn't do that, so you're going to be destroyed. I mean, how many times as you read through the Old Testament, He repeats Himself? At the very beginning of when they came out of Egypt, He kind of laid down the ground rules, didn't He? And He said, this is the way it's going to be. If you trust me and if you obey me and follow me, everything's going to go well and you're going to live a life of prosperity and success in the land of Canaan. But if you don't trust me and you don't obey me and you turn to foreign gods, then things are not going to go well. You're going to be punished. So God, as He says, we'll look at next week from chapter 3 and verse 7, I think an important principle about God, that surely the Lord God does nothing unless He reveals His secret counsel to His servants, the prophets. He had sent the prophets time and time and time and time again. But as we'll see here with His people, they, for the most part, had ignored what He had said. So it wasn't God's fault that all this was coming. It was the blame was solely laid at the feet of Judah and of Israel. Todd?
That's how we call Israel. And parents today, the long suffering they have for their children, because of the love that they have, they endure and put up a lot of things. But in the end, they have to do what's best for their child. And then they can help God.
Yeah, I think so. Kathy?
I'm just thinking of another parallel.
Definitely. He's always consistent. we as parents, I think we struggle with that a lot, to be consistent. But that's certainly what we should be shooting for. Let's think here about Israel. We've only got about 10 minutes left, and we've just covered two verses. But some of the same things, really, at least in principle, that were said to Judah apply to Israel. What are some of the sins that the northern kingdom was involved in, the reasons why God was going to punish them? Okay. All right. All right, several things that are mentioned here. We could spend a good part of just one class, I think, talking about each of those. And here, beginning at verse 6, Amos really does turn to the northern kingdom, and he spends pretty much the rest of the book just addressed to them. But I think he's wanting the southern kingdom to look at this, to sit up and take notice again. If you don't change, this is where you're headed, just down the same path that your sister is going down. Here were some Israelites. It seems like maybe when he comes to the end of verse 6 and even the first part of verse 7, maybe the ruling class among them, they were more interested, as has been pointed out, in personal gain. They were greedy, more interested in that than in taking care of their own needy. These weren't just people out in the world. These were their own brethren. These were family that they were taking advantage of to advance themselves. That was more important than helping those who truly were helpless, than seeing that justice was served, as he talks there in verse 6 about selling the righteous for money, the needy for a pair of sandals, that perhaps judges could be bribed at a very low cost just for a pair of sandals. That a case for somebody who was a poor Israelite, that the judge would just kind of turn a blind eye to justice and rule in favor of those who were in positions of power and authority. So here were a people who had become very selfish. Rather than serving their fellow Israelite, they were all about taking care of themselves. Idolatry was running rampant. As I have here in my notes, idolatry to the nth degree. It wasn't just they were dabbling in idolatry by this point. I mean, it had taken over. They weren't just worshiping idols, but as you come there to the end of verse 7, it says that a man and his father resort to the same girl in order to profane my holy name. I don't know exactly what the specific situation he's thinking about here, but it may be that he's talking about, you know, males in the same family were using the same temple prostitute, as prostitution really was a part of idol worship that the nations living around them had become involved in. That was just kind of the norm in their worship. But that would be bad enough if that were going on. But he tells us there at the end of verse 7, why were they doing that? Why were they committing this sin? Just blatantly profaning the holy name of God. Even more than that, if you take that thought with what is said in verse 8, if I think that's probably to be connected to that, when he says, on garments taken as pledges, they stretch out beside every altar, and in the house of their God, they drink the wine of those who have been fined. More than that, here they are committing this abominable act, if it is to be taken literally, or maybe he just using a figure of speech. But they were doing that on their poor brother's only garments. Back in the book of Exodus chapter 22, verse 26, you know, if you took someone's garment, you're supposed to return it to them by the end of the day, because that's the only clothing that they had to wear. So even in that, it was all about themselves, all about me. They weren't concerned about serving God and weren't concerned about serving their fellow brother or sister. Even as you come down to verse 12, he says here, verses 9 through 11 talk about some things that God had done for them, and we'll talk about that in just a minute. But verse 12, even after all that God had done for them, he says in verse 12, but you made the Nazarites drink wine, and you commanded the prophet, saying, you shall not prophesy. God had done so much for them, and how did Israel return God's favor? They slapped him in the face, didn't they? Either tempting or forcing these Nazarites to break their vow to the Lord. As we know the history of Israel, time and time again, they silenced God's messengers, didn't they? They said, we don't want to hear you. Even they did that to Amos when we come to chapter 7. They said, why don't you go back to your own land? Go back down there to that southern kingdom. We don't want that message up here in Samaria. In short, I think it's at least I was trying to summarize all this in my mind. Israel had forgotten the very heart of God's law. If you look at the prophet Micah, what he says in Micah chapter 6 and verse 8, as he asked the question back in verse 6, with what shall I come to the Lord and bow myself before the God on high? In verse 8, he has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. This was the very heart of God's law. Yes, there were all kinds of rules and regulations and statutes and commandments and ordinances that he had given to them, and he wanted them to follow all those. They were important. But here's the very heart of his law. Here is what he wanted his people to be, how he wanted his people to live, to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with God, and they had forgotten all of that. It kind of reminds me a little bit of Jesus' statement to the scribes and the Pharisees in Matthew 23, when he said, you know, they were all concerned about tithing mint and anise and cumin and those things, the smaller things. And he says, yes, you should have done these things, but you should not have neglected the weightier matters of the law either. And he mentions some of the same things that are mentioned here in Micah 6 and verse 8. So I think there's a great application we can make for us today. that certainly we every word in God's book, every word in the New Testament, every word in the Gospel of Jesus Christ is important. And we need to learn every command and follow every command and follow every example. At the same time, we need to make sure that we are practicing the heart of God's Word as well. That we're not neglecting the weightier matters of the law. That it's not just about our worship here when we come together as a congregation, about that being correct. That certainly is vital. As we just looked at with Judah, we don't want to be in the position of rejecting God's laws and statutes, do we? But we can't just say, well, this is good enough. What we do here a few hours a week, that we're worshiping God correctly, and then we get out, leave this building in a little while, and we don't deal justly with our fellow man or our brother or sister in Christ, and we don't love kindness, and we don't walk humbly with God. It takes the whole package. And it seems to me that that's a lot of what Israel missed. Think here just very quickly about the end, verses 13 through 16. And the question I have, God is obviously talking here about no one is going to escape His punishment. But how do many people think today about that? I mean, there's a lot of people that don't even think that that's a reality. I mean, most people, I think, have just kind of dismissed the idea of there being any consequences for our actions or our lives. But God's message here is very clear. It doesn't matter how strong or how stout or how swift you are. You're not going to escape My punishment, because human strength is absolutely no match for divine power, is it? No, God's the one that is in control here. And just the pictures, again, we talked about this, I think, the first class, just how vivid the imagery is here. I mean, Amos isn't a dry prophet. You know, he's very colorful and very flavorful in the way he presents the message here, even though it is a message of doom and gloom. He says, flight will perish from the swift. The stalwart will not strengthen his power, nor the mighty man save his life. He who grasps the bow will not stand his ground. The swift of foot will not escape, nor will he who rides the horse save his life. Even the bravest among the warriors will flee naked in that day, declares the Lord. The Lord God of heaven and earth is speaking. He has spoken, and it is so. Just like there in Genesis chapter 1, God said, and it was so. So it is here. And yet I think there are so many people in our world and in this country today, and maybe even some of us as Christians who think, well, you know, we're going to be the exception to the rule. And I think that's really Satan working on us. I mean, he's the father of lies, and he's telling us, yeah, you're strong enough, you're fast enough. You're brave enough that you can escape God's punishment. You can live like however you want to, do whatever pleases you, and you'll get away with it. There aren't any consequences. But I thought about the statement of, I think it was Gamaliel in Acts 5 and verse 39, that if we are found fighting against God, we are going to lose. Brother Norman?